When my brother was in his teen years, he had a deep affection for, and probably still does, have a deep affection for, submarine sandwiches. Does anybody else like submarine sandwiches? One of the things that's great about a sub sandwich is there are so many different kinds of things that can go on the sandwich. You can change it up however you like. It's a customizable edible. I remember one day my brother was making a classic cold cut sub sandwich. There were two or three different types of lunch meat that went on it. He carefully put some lettuce and some cheese and likely a few other things on it as well. He put it all together in a sub bun, which back then was white bread when it was still okay to eat white bread. Now, who doesn't like to pair a nice pop with a submarine sandwich? Isn't that right? That was certainly my brother's idea that day, and so his plan was to enjoy his submarine sandwich with a nice cold pop. The only problem was all the pop was warm, and so he needed to acquire some ice to put it in a glass. Now, back in the house we lived in at the time when we were young, where you got the ice was out in the garage freezer. Now, he should have known better than to leave his carefully crafted sub sandwich alone with his younger brother, me. And so when he made it out to the garage, I hatched my plan and I locked the door. Well, of course, his reaction was to run around the house. So where he was in the garage, he had to go out a man door, run around the house and get to the front door and try and get in that way. I knew that's where he was going, and I made it there just in time to lock that door, which was beautiful. And then I took the submarine sandwich, and I walked past the window where he was so that he could see me with the sandwich, and then I walked out of view. As you can imagine, he was a little upset. And so he was pounding on the door, but that stopped after a few moments, and I realized that he most likely went next door. Our grandparents lived about 80 yards from our house, and there was a bit of an open field in between the two houses. So I reasoned that he ran between the two houses. I can't remember if he was wearing socks or bare feet, but he certainly had no shoes. And I assume he was going there to get a spare key. So I called my grandparents' house. Now, this was before, like, we still had a rotary phone back then. Anybody remember those things? So there's no caller ID on either end of this line, all right? This is what you have to have in your mind when I tell the next part of this story. The phone rings two or three times. My brother picks up without asking, without saying hello, without asking who it is. He just goes, "You're dead." And he really meant it. So he acquires the key from my grandparents. Now, you have to appreciate that, and I've told stories like this before, so by now you probably know that I was beaten up a lot. And I deserved every one of them, right? So he went next door, he got the key, he came back, he unlocked the door, and I gave him his sandwich. I hadn't touched it, which turned out to be one of my best jokes ever, because he was ready to beat the life out of me, and when he saw the sandwich, he didn't. He just ate the sandwich, and by the time he was done, his anger subsided. So I got all the joy of driving him crazy, and I didn't get beat up. It was great. That story reminds me, or teaches me, about the fact that all of us want, the reason why my brother was so upset is because he passionately wanted what he perceived to be his, right? The sandwich was his sandwich, and he thought that I stole it. And that's really true of all of us. We all want what we perceive to be ours. Now, while it's true that all of us have a warped perspective, I think human beings, generally speaking, have a warped perspective of what belongs to us. Regardless of that, we still want it. Whatever we perceive to belong to us, we want. Now, the same thing is true of God. But there's a big difference between God and us. You see, God's perspective on what is His is perfect, and it is right for Him to be passionate about receiving it. Turn in your Bibles with me, if you would, to Mark chapter 12. This morning we're looking at verses 13 through 17, and this text begins a series of three challenges to Jesus. There are three instances where rulers from the Sanhedrin, that is the rulers of the people of Jesus, the Jews or the nation of Israel in Jesus' time, they come to Him on three occasions and they're looking to trap Him. They're looking to ask Him difficult questions, the answers to which will get Him in trouble. The one thing, we've seen this a few times in Mark's gospel, that the rulers, these guys from the Sanhedrin, they want to get rid of Jesus. And the one thing that has been holding them back is the fear of the crowd. They're afraid of the people who come to hear Jesus. And so they can't arrest Him. They can't do harm to Him. But if they can get Jesus to say something that will upset the crowds, maybe it will provide them with a chance to do away with Christ. This first question that they pose to our Lord raises the issue of giving to people what belongs to them. Where the Pharisees make the question about what human beings own or owe to other human beings, Jesus turns it around and He makes it about God. And so here's the question that we need to have in our minds about this text. Do we give to God what is God's? Do we give to God what is God's? Here's one way we fail to do that. We see that in the example of the Pharisees. One way we fail to give God what is God's is when we know the truth and fail to apply it, we are willfully attempting to rob God of glory. The word attempting there is very important in that sentence. Don't miss that word, because God will never, listen to this carefully, God will never allow His glory to be diminished. And He will zealously preserve it by means of His eternal wrath if we persist in our attempts to keep from Him what is rightfully His. When we know the truth, when we have that in our minds, and we fail to apply it to our lives, in other words, we fail to obey it, we are willfully attempting to rob God of glory. Before they say anything to Jesus, Mark tells us the Pharisees' intention here, the Pharisees and the Herodians. Get that in verse 13. Later, they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians. The Pharisees are the religious elite in the nation, and the Herodians are influential people or people of upper class who support King Herod and his family rule in the nation. So you have the Pharisees and the Herodians. They come, and look at what it says, to catch Jesus, to catch Him in His words. They're trying to trap Him. The image that word catch brings to mind is that of a hunt. You see, sometimes people will use dogs to hunt various different kinds of animals. And what the dogs are trying to do is they're trying to trap or get an animal, maybe to climb a tree or back it into a corner so that it can be killed by the hunters. That's kind of the image that we should have in our mind of what they're trying to do to Jesus here. They're trying to back Him in a corner so that they'll be able to kill Him. That's what's going on. So right from the get-go, Mark says that they're filled with negative intentions. They don't have Jesus good in mind here. They're trying to get Him in trouble. That's what we need to understand by the words. They're trying to catch Him in His words. And then we read this, in verse 14. So they're trying to catch him, and they say this. They came to him and said, "Teacher, we know you are a man of integrity. You aren't swayed by men because you pay no attention to who they are, but you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth." Those all sound like flattering words, like words of praise. They begin their dialogue with a term of respect. They call Jesus teacher, which is an acknowledgement of Jesus' authority to transmit what God wants us to know. Well, they've been constantly challenging Jesus' authority. Right? What authority do you have? What right do you have to do these things when Jesus clears the temple? And yet they come here and they acknowledge Jesus as a teacher. They praise Jesus as a man of integrity. Oh, it doesn't matter what people say or think. We know that you're a person. You don't care who people are. You're going to do what's right. You know, it kind of reminds us of heroes in the Bible like Daniel. Remember Daniel? King Darius issues a decree that no one should pray to anyone but him. What's the first thing Daniel does? He goes home, and what's he do? He opens his windows so that all can see, and he prays to God, not to the king. It didn't matter that Darius was a king. He did what was right. You know, that's what they're complimenting Jesus. We know that you're that kind of a guy. And then they say, "We know that you teach the truth of God, that you teach things that are objectively true in God's eyes." You know, as I read these words over and over again, and as I meditated on them, something stands out to me more and more. Every time I read these words, something stands out more and more as I read them, and it's this, is that everything they say here is absolutely true. It's absolutely true. Look at the words that they begin their discourse with. They say, "Teacher, we know." We know. Like, we understand this about who you are. They know the truth about Jesus in their brains. Everything they say here is absolutely true, but they reject him in their hearts. The whole purpose in saying everything they are saying is to catch him in his words. They believe that they're going to be able to use his righteous character against him. In other words, they think that Jesus is going to answer the question and get himself in trouble because his integrity demands that he answers the question with what he knows to be true and not according to convenience, not according to make people happy or make people like him. They know the truth, and yet they still hate Jesus and are trying to make him look bad. We could say that another way. We could say they know the truth about Jesus and they are trying to rob Jesus, God the Son, of glory. Every now and again, I'll see an article or I'll see a news spot about foolish criminals. Yeah, you ever read an article about foolish criminals? Recently, I read one the other day of a couple of guys in Woodland, Maryland, in the United States back in 2017. These two guys came up with the idea to rob a local bar. They were going to go in and hold up the barkeeper and take the money out of the cash register and whatever else they could get their hands on. So they decided on the time, they decided on the place, and they show up to this bar to rob it. The only problem was the time that they chose to rob it was the time where they were hosting a retirement party for a police officer. So the room's filled with police. Needless to say, the robbery did not go as planned, and they both ended up arrested. Listen, it's far easier to rob a room full of police officers than it is to rob God of his glory. And yet, human beings try to do it all the time. The biggest problem for most human beings is not a shortage of knowing what is right and good. I mean, that is a problem in our world. But that's not our biggest problem. The biggest problem isn't a shortage of knowing what is right and good. The biggest problem for most of us is failing to apply it. How many of you know that it's wrong to lie? You can go out into the you can go out into the community and you can ask that question to the vast majority of unbelievers. And they'll agree with you that it's not right to lie. Second question, how many of you have ever told a lie? If your hand's not up, you just did. Most of us, here's a tough one for Christians. Most of us know it's wrong to gossip. How many are guilty of gossiping? The problem is not primarily knowing. There's something else going on inside of us. The problem is failure to apply. Every human being that we're told in the Bible has an innate or built-in sense of God, and yet every human being, apart from God's grace, rejects God and therefore is attempting to diminish His glory. Just read Romans chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. Every human being knows about God, and yet we consciously reject Him. Such attempts to take from God what is rightfully His is nothing short of full-out rebellion against Him, which is why He justly responds with wrath. God is zealous, that is, He is passionate about His glory, because He is infinite in all His perfections and cannot diminish in glory without ceasing to be who He is. You want to know why God is so passionate about His glory? Because if He's not passionate about His glory, He's not God, and He can't not be God because He's God. If you follow that logic, then that's excellent. It's essential, then, to God's nature to make the fullness of His glory known to all that He's made, and any attempt to rob Him of glory is going to be met by His infinite justice. Thankfully, for us, God is exceedingly gracious, and He delays His justice. Not only does He delay His justice, in other words, God would be totally right to wipe us all off the face of the earth right away, but He doesn't do that. He delays His justice, but He doesn't just delay His justice. He works and offers us a means of grace, a means of forgiveness, a means to deal with His wrath. We celebrated it in communion this morning. The cross of Christ is where God's infinite justice and His infinite grace meet. God at the cross does not surrender one speck, one ounce of His glory for the sake of offering us forgiveness, but rather our rebellion against Him is paid for by Christ. And we get access to that, we get the benefit of that through faith in the life, death, and resurrection of our Lord. Oh man, if it wasn't for the grace of God, we'd all be under His eternal wrath. We can see God extending His grace even to these men who have such a great hatred for Jesus, because rather than destroy them, which would have been right for them attempting to make Christ look bad, to rob Him of glory, that would have been right for Jesus to do, rather than destroy them, in an instant, Jesus reveals to them His unparalleled wisdom and starts pointing them back to God. In His response to their impossible question, what they perceive as an impossible question, here's something that Jesus shows us about giving to God what is God's. To give God what is rightly due Him, we must put temporary things in their proper place. What often holds us back from using worldly goods, the things that we own and the things that we use in this world, for their proper purpose, namely to point to God's glory, is we place too high a value on them. So if we're going to give to God what is God's, we need to put temporary things, that is worldly things, the things that we own and use in this world, in their proper place. That is certainly true of money. And that's where the Pharisees and the Herodians try and catch Jesus, is on the issue of money. Look there at the end of verse 14 and the first half of verse 15. Here's the question. So they come and they heap praise on Jesus, which is all true. They just don't believe it. They heap praise on him, and then they put him on the spot with this question. Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay or shouldn't we? That's the impossible question. The word translated here, is it right to pay taxes to Caesar, is sometimes translated in the Bible, is it lawful? And the sense of that word there is that they're saying, is it right according to the Bible? And they're thinking the law of Moses here, so the first five books that we have in the Bible, is it right according to the Bible to pay tax, yes or no? Man, I can just see these guys hanging out the night before or a couple hours before this event, and they're trying, they're getting together. How are we going to get rid of this guy? I mean, he's a problem, and he's getting to be a bigger problem as each day passes. What are we going to do? And then somebody comes up with the idea, let's ask him about taxes. I can just see, you know, I don't know if you've ever seen the cartoon The Grinch, but that sinister smile that the Grinch gets on his face when he's hatched this plan to steal Christmas. That's the kind of smile that I imagine these guys getting when they come up with this question, because it's absolutely, from a earthly perspective, it's absolutely brilliant. Because no matter how Jesus answers the question, if he says yes, he's hooped. If he says no, he's hooped. Either way, he's in trouble. You see, in about 6 A.D., the year 6 A.D., the Romans began to directly govern Jerusalem and Judea, which meant that they collected the taxes directly from the people. Now, when that happened in 6 A.D., which is almost 30 years before the event that we're looking at this morning, when that happened, there's a guy named Judas the Galilean, who led a revolt against the Romans because he said to the people that tribute or tax, tribute should only be paid to God. We should not be paying it to these Gentiles who have invaded our land. Now, the Romans in 6 AD had a massive army, and they quickly put the rebellion down. But they did nothing to stop the idea. Sure, they put down the military revolt. They easily crushed Judas the Galilean and his weak army, but they didn't do anything to stop the idea that it was wrong to pay tax to these Gentile invaders. So you have a huge portion of the population, especially around Judea and in Jerusalem, that hated the idea of tax. And if Jesus says, yes, it is right to pay tax, then the crowd could very likely turn on him. Now, what's been holding these guys back from arresting Jesus? What's been holding them back from taking him into custody and to kill him? It's the fear of the crowd. And if they can turn the crowd against Jesus, man, they've got a green light to do whatever they want to him. So they're hoping that he says yes, it's right to pay tax. Well, what if he says no? It's not right to pay tax. What if he agrees with the people and says, you know what, paying taxes to these Gentile invaders is wrong? What happens then? Well, just think for a moment of the number of people that have been coming to hear Jesus preach and teach, and to hear or to see him perform miracles. Right? We're talking about thousands and thousands of people, and everywhere Jesus goes, right? We've seen this in the gospel time and time again. There's great crowds of people that are coming to Jesus. So if Jesus says, no, it's not right to pay tax, what's going to happen? And some of you, it's coming up on tax time, some of you are wishing that Jesus had said no, right? Because if Jesus had said no, it's not right to pay tax, you'd be like, hey man, I'm not paying tax to the government. Now how do you think the Romans are going to feel about thousands of people all of a sudden saying, no, I'm not paying my tax to you guys? What are they going to say? What are they going to ask? Who told you that? Who said that you can't pay, you shouldn't pay your tax? Well, this guy named Jesus, he was up in the temple and he was saying it wasn't right to pay tax, so I'm not paying the tax. Guess what the Romans are going to do? They're going to track down Jesus and they're going to label him a traitor, and they'll likely have him put to death for saying don't pay your taxes. You see? The question's brilliant. These guys were super pumped. I can just see how happy they were to come to Jesus and ask him this question, because if he says yes, he's in trouble. And severe enough, he probably will get in enough trouble where they can take a hold of him and put him to death. If he says no, the Romans are going to be ticked off at him, and they'll put him to death. It's an impossible question. But you know what you learn from this text and from many others is that Jesus is far wiser than all of these guys put together. I love that about Jesus. Man, you ever be in a situation where you're like, I wish I answered that differently? That never happened to Jesus. He never, the next day after a confrontation like this, he never said, oh man, I wish I had said this. He gets it right every time. It's awesome. He takes a moment and he puts the issue into perspective. Look there in the second half of verse 15 and 16. But Jesus knew their hypocrisy. They're not honestly approaching him as teacher, one with authority. They're not honestly praising him as a man of integrity. They're not honestly admitting that he teaches the truth of God. They're hypocrites. They say all these things because they're trying to trap him. And then he asks the question back, why are you trying to trap me? He asks. Bring me a denarius and let me look at it. They brought the coin to him, and he asked them, whose portrait is this? And whose inscription is on it? What's great about this is Jesus asks a question about the coin that everybody already knows the answer to without even looking at it. I mean, we're kind of disconnected from this a little bit. Well, some of us maybe more than others, because we've kind of gone to a cashless society now, right? I can tell you what my debit card looks like, but after you start telling me, well, whose face is on the $5 bill and the $10 bill and 20 and all that story, I start to get fuzzy because I don't use the money very often anymore, right? In the ancient world, there was no debit cards or credit cards or anything like that. They used coins. And they would have a denarius coin, a very common coin, and worth about a day's wage. Everybody knew these coins. They all had them. So Jesus asked, I love this, because Jesus asked a question about the coin that nobody has to even look at the coin to know the answer to. If we were able to have a Roman denarius in our hands this morning, here's what we would see in this period of time. On one side of the coin, we would see a picture of Tiberius Caesar. And there would be an inscription on the coin, on that side of the coin, and it would read, Tiberius Caesar Augustus, son of the divine Augustus. And then on the other side of the coin, we'd flip it over, and what we would see is a picture of Tiberius's mother, Livia, accompanied with the inscription, High Priest. That's what we would see. These religious leaders who are trying to trap Jesus on a matter of law have their pockets filled with, notice Jesus doesn't have a coin on him. He says, bring me a denarius. And there's no sense in the text that it takes them a long time to get one. These guys were wealthy guys, and they have their pockets filled with coins that violate the first and the second commandments. Is it right, is it lawful to pay tax, right? Is it okay, according to the Bible, to pay tax? And all the while, their pockets are filled with examples that violate the law. You see the genius of how Jesus is starting to shape the conversation and put these things in perspective. It's as though Jesus is getting the people to think about what they're so desperate to hold on to. Sure, the coins have monetary value, and they needed them to be used to buy and sell things, but in reality, the coins are nothing more than declarations of human arrogance and idolatry. The divine, did you catch that in the inscription? The divine Augustus. In other words, Tiberius Caesar wants to be worshipped. Right? What's the first two commandments? Have no other gods, number one, and don't make images. That's what you have, both things on the coin, and their pockets are filled. And the question becomes, should we really treasure these coins so much? How can we possibly honor God when our hearts are so captive to things like this? Every professional sports team that I've ever seen has uniforms. If you know of a team that doesn't wear a uniform, you can tell me after. But every team that I know of has uniforms. And typically speaking, they try and make their uniforms look somewhat half-decent, right? You don't want a football team to go out in a uniform that doesn't look very intimidating, right? You want them to look a certain way. Now, there may be some value in spending some time in designing and thinking about how a uniform looks. But imagine for a moment there is a professional sports team where all the players, all the time, only thought about the design of the uniform. They didn't go to team meetings that were about how to play the game. They didn't learn the playbook. They don't go to practice. They don't go to the weight room. They don't do anything. All they do is sit around on Pinterest looking for ideas on how to design the uniform. How many games would they win? They'd look good losing. They wouldn't win any games. You see, if we lose perspective and overvalue things of lesser importance, we are never going to give God what is rightly due Him. This is a great challenge for us because it is inevitable that we use temporary things on a day-to-day basis. All of us here need to use money on a regular basis. All of us here need to eat. It would be a good idea for all of us here to brush our teeth and take a shower now and then. All of those things we need to do, right? But at the same time, money, food, looking after our appearance can easily be overvalued to the point of distracting us from living our lives to the glory of God. We can easily take things of lesser value and overvalue them, and that will rob us of the capacity to give God what is God. What is God's? The reason why taxes have become such a sore point in Jesus' time is because the people were having trouble with their perspective on temporary things. I'm sure all of us would agree that temporary things are not as important as we often make them out to be. So the question becomes for us then, how do we keep these things in perspective? How do we keep these things in perspective so that we're able to give to God what is God? Jesus shows us that in verse 17. Here's what we need to know. We must know that the very reason we exist is for the glory of God. When we know that we belong to the Lord, it dramatically affects both our view and our use of material things. We must know that the very reason we exist is for the glory of God. The Pharisees and the Herodians come to Jesus looking for a yes or no answer. If Jesus had simply said yes, he'd get in trouble. If he simply says no, he'd get in trouble. They think they have an impossible question so that they can get rid of him. But after putting the question in perspective, Jesus takes a step back. And he puts that coin with which they would pay the tax, he puts it in perspective. He shows them what it's all about, or he reminds them with what it's all about. And then rather than give a yes or no answer, he gives a command in verse 17. He says this, "Then Jesus said to them, 'Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's.' And they were amazed by him." That's a brilliant answer. That's a brilliant answer. There is no way, with Jesus' answer, there is no way the Romans can get mad at the answer, because Jesus' answer cannot be taken as permission not to pay the tax. What about the people getting angry with him? Does Jesus say that the tax is fair? No. Does Jesus say that the tax is good or right? No. He simply points to the picture on the coin. Whose picture's on the coin? And like it or not, the reality is that they are living under Roman rule, and Caesar, whose picture is on the coin, has a right to ask for the tax. His picture's on it, he has the right to ask for it. Brilliant answer. If that is all Jesus said, he may have still found himself in trouble because he's essentially saying to people that they should pay their taxes. And that may have made some people upset. But he says more than just give to Caesar what is Caesar's. He says give to God what is God's. Now, if the Pharisees and the Herodians were genuinely wanting an answer to their question, someone should have asked a follow-up question right here. There should be a follow-up question from the Pharisees and the Herodians here that we don't see in the text. You see, look at the logic. Jesus says, show me a coin. Whose picture? Whose inscription? Therefore, give to Caesar what is Caesar's. In other words, his picture's on it. It implies ownership. What's the follow-up question? If it's true of the coin that Caesar's picture being on the coin requires the people to give to Caesar what is Caesar's, then the follow-up question is this: where has God placed his picture? See, the word that's translated here, image, we find in another place. Turn all the way back to the beginning of your Bibles, Genesis chapter 1. So in the Greek translation of the Bible, the word that's translated image here in verses 26 and 27 is the same word that's used in Mark chapter 12. Whose image is on the coin? It's this exact same word. These are verses that many of you will know well. Then God said, let us make man or human beings in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So, verse 27, God created man, humanity, in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. He created him, male and female, he created them. Where is God's picture? Where is God's image? It's on us. It's on humanity. God has stamped his image upon you. He stamped it upon you, and you, and you, and you, and you, and you, and you. It's on us all. That's where God's image is. On every human being. Is it right to pay taxes? You guys are asking the wrong question. That's the problem. Do you understand that you are made to reflect the character and the glory of God? Do you understand that every action, thought, and word that comes from you is supposed to declare the greatness of God? Do you understand that doing something like paying a tax is a demonstration of your faith in the sovereign rule of God? Who put Tiberius Caesar on the throne? God did. Who will take him off? God will. God is the one that supplies our needs, not the Emperor of Rome, not the Prime Minister of Canada. God is the one who supplies our needs. And when we pay our tax, when we give to Caesar what is Caesar's, we're saying that we trust God to provide for our needs. The implications run deeper here than taxes, though. Why should we as believers, as Christians, value every human life? Born, unborn, young, old, healthy, sick. Why should they matter to us? Because every human being is stamped in the image of God. Granted, the image is tainted through sin, but nevertheless, the image is still there. Rabbi Zacharias puts it this way: to be made in the image of God is to have intrinsic worth and reflected splendor. Why do people matter? Because God's image is upon them. God's image is upon us, and therefore everything we are, everything that we have, belongs to Him. Then we must treat every worldly possession that we have as really belonging to God and not to ourselves. So when Jesus says, give to Caesar what's Caesar's and give to God what is God, the very fact that you give to Caesar what is Caesar's is recognition that God owns it all. We are simply stewards and servants of all that God has given to us, and so we must use them. We must strive to use them in ways that please Him. How do we do that? How do we do that? I want to offer some practical suggestions as we bring our time together to a close. How do we give to God, in a practical sense, what is God's? How do we use material things? How do we give ourselves to God completely? Well, first of all, I think foundational to that is that we need to give thanks. We need to give thanks. We need to understand that everything that we have is a gift from God. I saw somebody posted a video the other day that I saw. I thought it was fabulous. The video begins, there's two people in bed, and they're in wrapping paper. And all of a sudden, you see, they wake up, and the husband, he breaks open the wrapping paper, and he goes, "I'm alive!" And then his wife breaks open her wrapping paper, and he looks over, and he says, "Christine, you're here too! I love you! That's great!" And then he goes to the bathroom, and the bathroom faucet is in wrapping paper. And he turns it on, and there's water. "We have water!" And then they go to breakfast, and they go through the whole morning routine, all the things that we think of as mundane, and he's so thankful for it all. We need to give thanks, recognize things are a gift from God. That's first. Second, if we're going to give to God what is God's, namely the totality of ourselves and all that we own, if we're going to give that to Him, we need to do a second thing. Ask ourselves a question about the things that we have, the temporary things that we own. Is it a morally right thing to own? Is it morally good? Now, I'd break these things down into, when we evaluate material things, I'd break it down into three categories. Some things are neutral. For example, a computer. A computer in and of itself, sitting on a desk, is just a bunch of electronic components that process information. It is neither a good thing nor a bad thing, a computer. It can be used for good, and it can be used for great evil, but in and of itself, it is neutral. Second thing, some things are good. A Bible, for example, is something that is in and of itself always a good thing. The Bible is not a neutral object. It's always good. It's the Word of God. It's meant to feed our souls. Then there are some things that are clearly evil. For example, a Ouija board. There is nothing redeeming. There is nothing good. There is only evil there, and Christians should avoid it. So ask yourself, is it a morally right thing to own? If the answer is no, get rid of it. You cannot give yourself fully to God in a way that glorifies Him by participating in evil. You cannot do it. Is it a morally right thing to own? And then third, ask yourself this question. Is the thing that I own, is the thing that I'm using, is it increasing my satisfaction in Christ, or is it taking away from it? Is it increasing my joy and my satisfaction in Christ, or is it taking away from it? I was just sharing before service began. I know myself well enough to know that I have addictive tendencies. You know, I can get wrapped up in things very, very easily. And so I need to be very careful in terms of all the hobbies that I enjoy. Because a hobby can be a very good thing. It can be an opportunity for us to rest, and it can be an opportunity for us to recover so that we're energized to go after Jesus more. So a hobby could be a very good thing. But if I spend too much of my time, if I invest too much of my emotions in my hobby, it can do the opposite. It can take me away from Christ. So ask yourself the question when you're participating in things, is this increasing my satisfaction in Christ or taking away from it? And then fourthly, ask yourself this. In what tangible way am I using my worldly possessions to advance the gospel of Christ in the world? Like when you look at all the things that you possess, and we all own lots of stuff in our culture, and when you look at how your money is spent, how am I tangibly participating in the gospel of Jesus Christ going to the ends of the earth? Maybe it's through supporting a child that a Christian organization ministers to with practical needs and also gives them the gospel. Maybe it's through supporting a missionary. Maybe it's through participating in the ministry of the church in supporting the preaching of the gospel in our local town. And we should be involved in missions locally, regionally, nationally, and globally. All of us should have a mind towards the ends of the earth. So ask yourself, how am I tangibly participating in the gospel? I know that there's probably lots of other things that I could say or come up with about how we give to God, what is God's, how we give ourselves fully to Him. But those four things are a good start. Give thanks. Ask yourself, is it a morally right thing to own? Ask yourself, is it increasing my satisfaction or taking me away from Christ? And then finally, in what tangible way am I participating in the gospel going to the ends of the earth? If we do at least these things, or at least we point our minds in this direction, it will help us to have some kind of evaluation, some kind of grid with which to see temporary things and how we're using them so that we might wholeheartedly and joyfully give to God what is God's, namely ourselves, our whole self, upon which the image of God is stamped. Because God has stamped His image upon us, we clearly belong to Him. We need to give to God what is God, namely 100% of ourselves. Not 10, not 15, not 98, not 99, 100% is what we're to give of ourselves to God. If we desire that, we will see our desire to apply God's word to our life increase. Right? That's the Pharisees and the Herodians' mistake here. They know the truth in their heads. They say all true things about Jesus, and yet they reject Him. If our desire is to give ourselves wholly to God, that will increase our desire to know God's word and apply God's word so that we can bring more glory to Him. If we have that desire, we know that we belong to God and therefore we want to give 100% of ourselves to God, we'll be better equipped to put the things of this world in perspective. Oh, how often we make mountains out of molehills. Oh, how often we take unimportant things and value them more than they ought to be valued. If we keep the desire to give ourselves to God ever before us, it will help us put things in perspective. And then if we do that, we will also know the joy of embracing the purpose for which we were created. That's the whole reason we exist, is to bring glory to God. And it is impossible to pursue the reason for which you and I are made with all of our might, with all of our being. It is impossible to do that and not be happy. That is the source of our joy, and not temporary joy, but everlasting joy. Not a tiny bit of joy, but infinite joy. Is to know the purpose for which we were created and seek to live it out, to bear the image of God. Where is God's image? It's upon us, and so we belong to Him. Will you surrender to Him today? Because that's the only way that we will ever enjoy giving to God what is God's. Let's pray. Lord, I thank You and praise You for the wisdom of Christ. Oh God, where would we be if You had not revealed how great and how steady and how right the wisdom of Jesus is to us. Every time we read of it, Lord, I'm encouraged about the person and work of Jesus. I'm encouraged that our faith in Christ, in His life, in His death and resurrection, is well placed, and we will not be disappointed because You and He and the Spirit never fail. And so to You, the only one true God, belongs all praise and honor and glory forever and ever. Amen.